Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning not because we are anything, but because you are everything. You're everything to us. In Christ, you've given us everything. All that we need pertain to life and godliness. All that we need day in and day out, Lord, is in Christ, and we have it all, Lord. Lord, so right now I pray in that faith that you will grant us just enlightenment, illumination of your scriptures. Lord, clarity. Lord, help me to communicate with clarity so people can easily understand. So that your spirit, Lord, will be magnified in the truth of the doctrine of election and predestination, which are glorious truths, Lord. So please, dear God, do work in our hearts, do work in our lives, and as the scriptures them testify to, let us be conformed more into the image of Christ as a result of your predestinating work in our lives. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. We are doing a broad overview on the doctrine of election and predestination in a single class. And so this, again, will be another quick and high-level view, as all these classes are, so you can have hopefully a good general understanding of this important doctrine. But I do want to try to cover as much as possible. And so each of you should have a handout. And as with the other handouts that I have given out, they contain more than what I'm covering. In fact, I will be just reading the passages to you. I have a lot of passages I would like to read. I don't expect you to open your Bibles and turn to them. I'll just be reading them. That handout is for you, so you can go back and read them, study them, meditate upon them for later on. And also, I did my handout in such a way that I'm pretty much covering what you see. I don't have any objections on there, but I did want to cover at least the four of the common objections and, of course, get to application. So that's a lot to cover in about 40 minutes. So I'm going to go through this very quickly, so you'll be feeling like you're on a roller coaster. But again, that's one of the purposes of the handout, so you can go and hopefully slow down, study it, really chew on it, as our pastor's been saying. So let's go ahead and jump right in into the definition of election. Election is an act of God before he created all things in which he chose some people to be saved, not account of anything in them or done by them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure to the praise of his glory. And predestination, all you would have to do is replace the phrase chose some people. He predetermined some people. There's really not much difference between election and predestination. One refers to a choice, the other refers to a predetermination decision beforehand. So when we come to this doctrine is very controversial, as many of you know. In fact, before it became cool to be reformed in our modern day era, whenever I came to doctrines of grace, there was a lot of animosity at the school I went to. In fact, there were sermons from Baptist churches preached against this. There were professors that spoke out against this. Again, a lot of hostility towards this. Now, you would think the scriptures did not talk about predestination or election or the theme of God choosing certain people for purposes. But this is why I want to begin with just doing a high-level overview of a few examples. And this is only a few. This is not all of them. A few examples where God chose off of his own good pleasure, off his own predetermination, certain people before they chose him. And so let us begin here. So does the Old Testament have this theme running through it of God choosing certain people for his purposes? Well, we have Abraham, Genesis 18, 17 through 19. Just before God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in verse 17, Yahweh, The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In Nehemiah 9:7, when the people, the exiles, had come back and they were confessing their sins, Nehemiah 9:7 says, you are the Lord, Yahweh, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. So Abraham was not actively seeking this role. The Lord chose him. Next example, Jacob. Rebecca, as we know, she was having some struggles in her tummy, apparently more abnormal than regular pregnant women. But apparently it was so severe or so traumatic that she inquired of the Lord about the struggle that she felt in her womb. And the Lord responded in Genesis 25:23, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This is before they were even born. And as most of us know, the Apostle Paul uses this passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, to strongly argue for the doctrine of election. I'll just read this to you. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There he's quoting Malachi 1, 2 through 3. And of course, Israel. We all know that Israel was God's chosen people. I'll just quote one passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And I love these negative statements. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this was a stubborn and obstinate people, but because the Lord had promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were chosen. He set his love upon them. Again, not because of anything in them. In fact, what they were would have actually caused most of us not to choose them. And next example is David, Psalm 78, verses 70 through 71, says he, speaking of Yahweh, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. So David was not actively looking to become king, but the Lord chose him based off his predetermination. And I have a number of other verses that clearly show that. But I have three other examples that I particularly like. And you know, we might find them kind of humorous. That's because I think we can all relate to them in a way. I know I can. Because these men were chosen and they were not initially willing. They did not want to do what God had chosen them to do. First is Moses. In Exodus 3 and 4, we find Moses tending Jethro's flock. He's at the Mount of Horeb. He notices this burning bush, which of course we know is the angel of Yahweh, angel of the Lord. And the Lord calls him over. And he tells Moses, tells Moses of his plans to deliver his people. And then the Lord politely asks Moses, would you be willing to come? No, that's not what happened, is it? He did not ask. In fact, in Exodus 3:10, it says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And well, let me ask you a question. Was Moses just willing to go? I have to admit, I would like to think that I'd be like, well, praise God that he has chosen me to fulfill his purposes, that he has counted me worthy of such a cause. But, we know Moses kept making excuse after excuse to not go. He did not want to go. He said, well, they will not believe me. They will not listen to me. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Of course, the Lord would respond, I'll give you these signs. I formed your mouth. And then how did Moses end up responding? Well, you got a great point, Lord. I'm going to go. He says, oh, Lord, please send someone else. Oh, Lord, please send someone else. In our modern viewpoint of predestined election, God should have said, okay, I'm going to go find someone else. Sorry, Moses, for wasting your time. No, God sent Moses. He chose a spokesman, Aaron. So I'll send Aaron with you. In fact, it says the anger of the Lord kindled against them once Moses said, please send someone else. The Lord had predetermined that Moses was going to go, and guess what? He was going to go. And he went, and he became willing. He was a willing vessel. Another example, and this is one that, again, I personally like, was Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon me. Well, Jonah didn't argue with him. He wasn't going back and forth with him. What did he do? But Jonah rose and flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. This is great because this is around... Joppa is a port city on the Mediterranean, and Nineveh is northeast, okay? Northeast of Joppa. So when he went to Joppa and fled to Tarshish, Tarshish is west on the other side of the Mediterranean in Spain. So if you look on the map, you see over here the Middle East, you see Spain over here. He's going west. He's trying to go on a ship all the way across. So the Lord tells him, go to Nineveh. He's going the opposite direction, all the way across the Mediterranean to Tarshish to Spain from the Middle East. No argument. And did the Lord say, okay, I'll find someone else? Is that what he did? No, he sent a fish. He humbled Jonah, and he went to Nineveh. And of course, we know he still did not have the best of attitudes. But he was chosen by God, not because he was willing, but because God predetermined it. And of course, we all know of Jeremiah. I'll just read it to you. Chapters 1, 5 through 9. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Listen to Jeremiah's response. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Sound familiar? But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. He's not asking very politely here, is he? Because God has predetermined it. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. So the Lord chose these people, even though that they were not initially willing. Most of the time it's presented like Isaiah 6, where the Lord, Yahweh, says, who is willing to go? Who can we send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. But there are many places in Scripture where the Lord just predetermines, you're going. And they go. And again, we see this throughout the Old Testament. These are only just a few examples. And this is not a foreign concept in the Old Testament, and certainly not the New Testament, for we see that the New Testament also teaches doctrines of predestination and election, people being chosen by God for his purposes. John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, says, even before he was born, The angel had prophesied, quote, he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John the Baptist could not just decide he was going to become a carpenter all his life. He could not decide that he was going to be a shepherd all his life, just tend flocks. He had this predetermined plan placed upon him, and he was going to do it. And of course, we know the disciples were chosen. After, in John chapter 15, this was after Judas had departed the disciples. That's an important point here. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me. Now, that might strike us as odd because we see the disciples following Jesus. We see that in John chapter 1. Where the disciples, I believe Andrew and Peter, follow Jesus. But here, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in their great plan of redemption, chose the disciples as the proclaimers of the gospel message. He did not choose them. And the reason why I mention it's important to note that Judas was not a part of this, because earlier in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus makes this clear. Did I not choose you the 12? Referring to the 12 disciples, and yet one of you is a devil. So when he chose the disciples, someone can't say, aha, Judas. No, John 6:70 says that Judas was a part of his purposes. And although we are not talking about adverse election today, but you do see people like Judas, like Pharaoh, who were raised up for a particular purpose. And it was an election unto salvation. And so God chose the disciples. He chose Judas. He was a devil. He did not reject Judas, but he served the purposes of God. In Pentecost and afterwards, after the ascension of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we know that the Spirit came down like a mighty rushing wind in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And through the message of the gospel preached by Peter, about 3,000 were saved. And, you know, most people imagine these revivals of people making decisions and coming to Christ off of their own free will. But after this happened, people were rejoicing at the decisions. Verse 47 tells us, it was the Lord, quote, who added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that 3,000 was added by the Lord. And in fact, you see that word added used throughout the book of Acts. These people were added. Who was adding them? It says the Lord was adding to their number. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul said that he and Barnabas were turning to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews were negatively reacting to his message. They were jealous, it says. They were reviling him, it says. And then verse 48 says, in response to this act of turning to the Gentiles by Paul and Barnabas, it says, quote, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What should it say is those who chose him were appointed. No, it's the appointed and then the belief. The appointment and then the belief. Of course, we know that the Apostle Paul freely chose Christ on his own volition, right? I mean, he was headed down the road to Damascus to accept Christ ASAP. Well, we know that's not true. We know that he was heading down the road to Damascus for further persecution of the bride of Christ, his church. And in the midst of those, in the midst of that malicious intent, we know the Lord appeared to him. And when the Apostle Paul was recounting that experience in Acts chapter 22, here's what he heard the Lord say to him. This is Jesus. Quote, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." So the Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel. And when you read the new his epistles, you realize that he knew in his heart of hearts that he did not choose Christ, but Christ had chose him. Christ had called him. Christ had made him a bondservant for his purpose. So just from these handful of examples, we see that the general theme of election, of predestination, of predetermination is not foreign to the Scriptures. It is seen throughout the Old and the New Testament. But one objection might be, well, those are special situations. Israel, Abraham, Jacob, Apostle Paul, the prophets, you know, these are special situations. Well, again, I've not mentioned all of them. That's not anywhere close to a comprehensive list. Once you start reading through the Bible over and over again, you start seeing that over and over again. I didn't mention any of the judges. I didn't mention any of the kings. I didn't mention any of the adverse election, the judgments of God, God raising up the Assyrians or the Babylonians or Cyrus. Nothing like that. I didn't talk about Joseph. There's so much to mention that I did like a 4-part series related to predestination and free will. There's just so much. And so, again, I didn't hit all of them. But when you start looking at the teaching epistles, the epistles that teach us inspired doctrine, this becomes even more clear. As opposed to looking at narratives, we see explicit teaching. We see that the church as a whole is chosen, the elect of God before the foundation of the world. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because He chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And this occurred, again, before the foundation of the world, before He created all things. 2 Timothy 1:9, "God saved us." This is what it's speaking of. This is God. "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began." So before the ages began, we were given by God, to the Son, in Christ, for salvation, to the praise of His glory, before the ages began. And Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, which many of you are probably very familiar with, I know it's been gone over in our by our elders multiple times, is Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." Man, that's a lot of sermons right there. Wow. But that's something you could just meditate upon. I mean, that's worthy of meditation on. I mean, all this is, but whenever I read that, you can't just let that flow off the lips as if those are mere words. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. See, He did this all so that we could sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace greater than all our sin. He did to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, to bring Him honor and praise. That's the end for which we were all created. A lot of people are trying to find their purpose in this world. It's to glorify Him that's as simple as it gets. But we must move on. But despite the clear biblical teaching throughout the scriptures that God predetermines, elects according to his purpose, there are objections people put forward. And for anyone who is listening, whether it's online or in the audience, obviously I don't have time to cover every nuance out there. But Lord willing, based off experience over the last 20 years, these are the most common ones I've heard in messages and conversations. So there are at least four that I've heard. The first one is sort of an objection. It's more of an, to me, an undermining it or a denial of it. They say, yes, I believe in election. Because when you read the scriptures, predestination, election, God choosing people for his purposes is clearly taught in the scriptures. It's clearly seen in the scriptures. So what do I do about it? Well, it's based on foreknowledge. I've heard that a lot. It's based on foreknowledge of our faith. It's based on foreknowledge of how we would respond. So it's not really God deciding beforehand who is saved, but God looking ahead through the corridors of time, through his omniscience, and choosing based off of who believes. I don't mean to be humorous of this, but it's almost like saying, who wants to come to my house today? And maybe half of you raise your hands. I want to come, and then I respond, say, I choose you, you, and you, and you. All of you have your hands raised. Who are the elect? Well, everyone who raised their hands. But is that really God choosing people? Would I say, well, these are the elect. These are the ones I've chosen to come. No, these are the people who raised their hands. They chose they wanted to come. It's that illustration, I think, kind of presents a conundrum, this view of foreknowledge holds. Well, not only that, the scriptures themselves present a huge conundrum to this doctrine of God just foreknows through the corridors of time those who believe in him. There's nothing special about the word foreknowledge in the scriptures, whether it's the noun or verb. It just simply means what is known ahead of time. That's a noun form. Advanced knowledge, the verbal form is simply to know beforehand, the act of knowing beforehand. Again, nothing really special. Oftentimes, I think people try to find stuff in the Greek words that's secret and mysterious, but typically, it's pretty plain. And one of the favorite passages that is used is in Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30, where it says, for those whom he foreknew, there's the word, he also predestined to become to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I remember one time in a message, I just casually quoted Romans 8:30, and I remember getting a letter from someone that told me I was intentionally avoiding verse 29. Because verse 29 says that it was he foreknew. As if that solved the issue of predestination. Well, let me just ask you, hopefully an easy question. What is God foreknowing in this passage? Maybe I'll phrase it. Who is God foreknowing? God foreknows people. As I point out to this brother, God is not foreknowing faith in this passage. He is foreknowing people. When God knows people, whether it is foreknowledge or current knowledge, it's a person. We all of us know, we've heard it quoted many times in Matthew 7:23 that the Lord will declare at the end of the days to many false professors of Christ, I never knew you. Does that mean he never knew them, anything about them? Obviously, omniscience tells us that he knew everything about them. But this is really closer to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is, this is an intimate, saving knowledge of the person. Not their faith. In fact, people who claim it's foreknowledge is the answer are really doing eisegesis, because there's no hint of faith in this passage. In fact, if he know this, all this is in the past. For those whom he foreknew, this is referring to something in the past, beforehand. He also predestined, that's a past tense verb, to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. And those whom he called, he also justified, past tense. And this is interesting. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are glorified in God's mind. Each of us who believe in Christ, we're glorified. Because this all happened in the past, in the foreknowledge of God. In the decrees of God is what theologians call it. These are the decrees of God that he has decreed before. The foundation of the world. That's why these are all in the past tense. And it is a strict aorist tense, which means it's a point in time God decided all this. So foreknowledge is not, I think biblically, it's not a good objection. Next objection is that the Bible teaches we all have free will. And kind of related to that, because we have free will, God is a gentleman and allows us to exercise our free will. Well, obviously, when you study theology, we don't object to using non-biblical words to describe biblical concepts, such as the Trinity or like the penal substitutionary death of Christ. You know, these are non-biblical words that we used to describe important concepts. But is free will really a biblical concept? Well, absolutely not. In fact, I'd encourage you to listen to Jesse's teaching on man or Clint's on the depravity of man that they've done recently, because it's clear. And I'd also encourage you to read Romans 3, 9 through 18, Romans 6, 17 through 20, John 3, 19 through 20. I know those are not in your verses, but I know that Jesse and Clint certainly covered these, Ephesians 2:1. Just listen to those teachings, because the reality is our will is in bondage to sin, plain and simple. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are enslaved to sin. We love darkness rather than light. So if God really was a gentleman knocking on the door of our heart, hoping that we willingly will come to him, we will never come. Because we love darkness, we will be fleeing the other way. So it's not a biblical concept. The way we should view this is in terms of not free will, but in free agency. It might surprise you, but that's in our confession of faith as well. It's actually a pretty standard doctrine when you look throughout confessions. But and systematic theologies. But free agency simply says that we do what we desire to do. We are free to do what our heart desires. So we are all free agents. We are all free to do what our heart desires. And before coming to Christ, what's our heart's desire? It's sin. What happens? God gives us a new heart. We're still free agents. Our new desire is to choose Christ, to believe in Christ, to willingly come to Christ. We all believe we have to willingly come to Christ. That's not the issue. We all believe we have to repent and believe in Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does our heart desire? And without election, without God determining to cause someone to be born again, to give them that new heart, to make them alive, to draw them to himself, which in John 6:44, that word literally means to drag or to use an axe, when the people haul Paul away, God has to literally draw them. God has to work in that heart. And once he does, they freely, willingly come to them. Because we do what our hearts desires. We don't have some neutral, indifferent, random will. We're like, well, today I'm going to do something good. Today I'm going to do something bad. And it's some free random will that just goes what may. No, we are in bondage to sin. We do what our heart desires. And the next objection that we have, so we see that foreknowledge and free will do not hold up to biblical scrutiny. Next objection is, well, what about all the all and world verses? Let me read that. Say that again. What about all the all and world verses? Now, I do that sentence to kind of prove a teaching point. Am I really talking about all the all and world verses? The answer is no. I actually have a limitation built in my context, don't I? I'm actually bringing up only the all verses that people bring up, aren't I? Is that a valid statement to say? What about all the all and world verses? Absolutely. We do it all the time. If I say, I want everyone to come over to my house, am I saying everyone in the world? Man, I'm in trouble. I mean, my house can barely fit our family. Let me read to you from an excellent book by Dr. Lorraine Butner, Presbyterian theologian from the 1900s, called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's a great book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I'll just read to you what he says. And this can apply to the word world as well. He says, the word all is unmistakably used in different senses in Scripture. In some cases, it certainly does not mean every individual. In example of John the Baptist, it was said, quote, and there went out unto him all the country of Judea, and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark 1:5, after Peter and John had healed the... that was from Mark 1:5. Sorry, let me read that right. So that's from Mark 1:5. After Peter and John had healed the lame men at the door of the temple, we read that, quote, all men glorified God for that which was done. In Acts chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus told his disciples that they would be hated of all men. They would be hated by all men for his namesake. Luke 21, verse 17. That was from Luke 21, verse 17. Paul was accused of, quote, teaching all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, from Acts 21:28. Those are all pretty universal terms, right? All of these verses. Sorry. When Jesus said, quote, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself, in John 12, verse 32, he plainly meant not every individual of mankind, for history shows that not every individual has been drawn to him. He certainly does not draw the millions of heathens who die in utter ignorance of the true God. What he meant was that a large multitude of all nations and classes would be saved, and this is what we see coming to pass. So when we see the words all or world, we must think of it first in its context, and also in terms of redemption and salvation, we must think in terms of the vastness of God's mercy. The vastness of God's grace. It's not just going to come only to the people of Israel, only to the Church of Grace Life, but from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. It reaches throughout the world. And obviously, when you study the word world, you see the same thing as well. And even when we do see something universal, we must distinguish, and I got to be careful how long I go on this, we must distinguish between God's revealed will and God's secretive will. So we can say, if you want to say for God to love the world, that means his love. I can agree with you on that. That's his revealed will. But his secret will is something that happened before the foundation of the world. Because in a way, since he really does love everyone. Everyone. But his only electing saving grace is only on his elect. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Take the life and crucifixion of Jesus. I'll just give you one quick example. Do we believe God loved Israel? We would say yes, obviously. That's the reason why Jesus came as a Messiah. Was it predetermined that Jesus would be rejected by Israel, whom God loved, whom God sent his son for? We have to say, well, yes. But God had predetermined for the foundations of the world to have his son live in the midst of Israel, to be rejected by Israel, as it says in John 1, it says he was rejected by his people, to be crucified at the hands of his people. even though he loved them. They were called to repentance and faith. Those were real commands. Those were genuine commands. God really did desire for them to repent and believe, but at the same time, his eternal will was for them to reject him. So you got to think two wills of God here. I know this might be hard to grasp, but the Bible presents two wills of God. The revealed will, God wants everyone to obey his commandments. But then the secret decreed will, that he's the Alpha, the Omega, the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have to get that in our mind. And so, because the reality is, law of objections are against God's sovereignty, not against his election. That's really what most objections are against. Is not his election and predestinated work, that's clear, but it's against his sovereignty. But the Bible doesn't see any issues with them. Famous quote's been said a number of times. You know, they're friends. The sovereignty of God, the human responsibility of man, the revealed will of God, the secret will or decreed will of God, they're friends. The scriptures have no issues with them. And there are a lot of examples that I don't have time to go over. There are a lot of examples. We're at 9:21. The next objection, of course, is that this makes God unfair or unjust. If you read Romans chapter 9, where this is Paul's most extensive argument for election, he answers that. He answers that very strongly, in fact. This was the passage that the Lord used to help bring me to this understanding. Because I was like Jonah when I heard this doctrine. I was running the other way. I was running to Tarshish all the way. But so I'd encourage you just to read Romans chapter 9. It's in your handout. And just really consider the objection. Well, is God unfair doing this? Does not the potter have the right over the lump of clay to make one for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Does he not have a right to have mercy on some and not on others? Is God not sovereign? Does this make God unjust? That's in essence Paul's answer in a nutshell. He has the right to sovereignly have mercy on some and not on others. He is God and we are not. Think of Job. Are we fault finders of God because he's sovereign? So what are the biblical implications of this teaching? Massive. I'm going to focus on one, probably the one that most people don't think is the most important one, but I think it is because it's often an accusation. Oftentimes they say, well, this kills missions and evangelism. What's pretty amazing is that the modern missions movement was based on these doctrines. When you look at William Carey to India, when you look at Adoniram Judson to Burma, when you look at David Livingstone to the heart of Africa, or I believe Robert Moffat went there as well, and when you look at John Patton to the New Hebrides, these people lived in the 1800s. They believed this stuff. It drove them to the mission field because they knew his sheep were out there. They knew God would accomplish all his purpose. They didn't have to worry about whether they'd be persuasive enough to the natives, to the locals, to the indigenous people. This drove them out there because they could have confidence in God that he would save. Because he had promised that he would save from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And he was going to fulfill that promise. He was going to do it. So that's why it drives missions, even today. I didn't mention David Brainerd, the Great Revival, Jonathan Edwards, and George Whitefield. These doctrines propelled them to preach, to evangelize, because they had confidence in God that he would save. See, before the Lord comes back, he's going to keep saving. He's going to keep saving day in and day out, even now as I speak. So this propelled them. So again, far from being cold water on evangelism and missions, it actually gives us confidence. And it propels and fuels it. And of course, this doctrine, and I've listed these in your handout as well. You know, these doctrines have brought comfort just for all those people because they knew their salvation was not on them. It was not on their performance. It was not on their effort. But because of God's mercy and grace, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. So we can put our confidence and trust in God and take great comfort. And of course, this leads to great amounts of praise and adoration. Let me read 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So when we sing praises today, we should be singing as loud and as joyful as can be because of His sovereign mercy on us. This should lead to exuberant amounts of praise. Make a joyful shout unto the Lord because God has chosen you. And it should lead us, of course, to humility and love because God did not choose you because you are great. 1 Corinthians 1:28-31 applies to us. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Yes. That's you. That's me. Low and despised. We're not great. We're not good. There's nothing good in us. That's why it says apart from Christ we can do nothing. There's nothing in us. It should the arrogant Calvinist is the biggest contradiction in the world. It should drive so much humility, so much gratitude that people should just wonder at what makes this guy so thankful. I mean, it's because we're chosen. It's because even though I was a wretched sinner, God chose me. That should bring such deep humility and, of course, love for Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So this doctrine has the opposite effect of the many straw men that are put out there by those who reject it. It propels mission. It brings great comfort. It should provoke great praise, and it should bring us to our knees every morning in thanksgiving and in humility and be loving towards one another because wretches like us were saved. So I got a few minutes here if anyone has any questions. Yeah.
How would you address that?
Well, one, as I've tried to explain to people, I believe all the scriptures, total scripture. And so what people who accuse us of hyper-Calvinism focus on the revealed will of God. So again, let's take Moses' calling. Okay, God was going to deliver His people. So Moses could have responded, well, okay, you're going to do it. I don't need to go. But God commanded him to go. And His revealed will was clearly, let my people go, 10 times. So what they do, they see the revealed will of God, and they think, well, that must mean we all have free will. If you have this secret decreed will, well, that must mean you're hyper-Calvinist. Because you believe that there's a sovereign council before the world began that occurred in the triune Godhead. But we have to look at all the scriptures. We cannot say, oh, the revealed will of God counsels out the secret will, because the secret will is clearly there. If I believe all the scriptures, I believe the secret will of God, His predestination, His choosing, and I believe God's will that He commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands everyone to repent. This is where the issue comes. And there is a legitimate form of hyper-Calvinism historically, but that's typically not what they're referring to. They're saying, well, you believe in predestination. You must be hyper-Calvinist. No, I believe in predestination. I believe in evangelism. I believe in the secret will of God. I believe in the revealed will of God. And because that's what the Bible teaches. Your authority is God's Word. All of it. No, and after God did His work with Jonah and Moses and Jeremiah, guess what? They were willing. They did willingly go. took a fish for Jonah, and then he said, salvation's of the Lord. He did go to Nineveh, and he proclaimed his truth. He did have a kind of grumpy attitude, but he did do it. They became willing, but after the determination and sometimes the hardships had occurred to them. But God did the choosing first, and then they were willing. Why did Paul say in Corinth the year? That's one of my examples. If you look on there in the evangelism one, you know, God told Paul, I have many people in the city of Corinth. And did Paul just say, oh, great, I can go on to the next city? Yeah. It's interesting. Paul said the longest time that we have recorded in Acts, the longest time that we have recorded, like a year and 6 months, because God had many people in that city. He didn't say, oh, you sovereignly predestinated it. You said it. I can go on. I can go to Philippi. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I mean, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Paul on the boat, remember when the sea waves? What did the angel of the Lord say? He said, you're not going to die. You're not going to perish. But what did Paul do after that? He went to the ship captain and said, if you let these men go, we're going to perish. Now, why did Paul say that? Did the angel tell him that they were not going to perish at sea? Right? But he still said, if these people are let go, it's going to happen. Wait a moment. Maybe there's this thing to revealed will of God, where our choices have real consequences, have real effects, and the secret will of God, where God has decreed everything. There's a lot of examples like that. There's a lot.
Where he's going to have his will fulfilled despite what we do.
Right, exactly.
Amen.
Yes?
I wanted to comment on the forenoon. I know what has helped me is that exactly what you said, I started with that as being intimate. So, for instance, you can't take that word foreknowledge and use it in the literal term of, well, God foreknew, like he looked through time and saw people, because if that's the case, that means he predestined every single person, because we know he foreknows every single person, meaning he has knowledge of every single person.
Right.
So we know that counsels out, and that it's like an intimate knowing. Just as you said, I never knew you. Well, he never intimately knew.
Exactly.
Them. And so that shows where it counsels out of that whole, it's just, he looked through time and saw me, or he just foreknew me because he's God.
Foreknows everything. In a general knowledge sense, absolutely. Amen.
Brother, just a comment on that. What is the root of our belief? It's the gift of faith that he gives us.
Yeah.
Well, what does he foreknow then? He knows that he's going to give us a gift that is going to let us believe. So if he looked down through the corridors of time and saw that we would believe, it was because he gave us a gift, which he preordained before creation to give us.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. That's right. It's a gift of God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Beginning and originator. Good, good. Amen. Any other questions? Good comment. Okay, it is 9:33, so let us close in a brief word of prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I mean, just meditating, thinking, studying, teaching these doctrines is so humbling, Lord. Who are we that we should be your people? Who are we that we should receive such grace and mercy? Lord, we were the low and despised of this world. But yet in your great mercy, you've lavished your loving kindness upon us, the riches of your glorious grace. Oh, we just bless your name. I just pray that today's service, the preaching of your word, the singing of songs, everything would just be an outpouring of thanksgiving and adoration at your great mercy and kindness towards us, Lord. And I just pray for the entire service and for our beloved pastor who preaches the word. Again, may you just work through it mightily in our lives, for you promised, according to your word, that you will accomplish all your good pleasure. It will not return void, so it may be implant in our lives and bear fruit for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.